Well, there aren't many weeks that go by these days without hearing some truly terrible news somewhere in the world. This last week, it's been acid attacks in London. Recently, we had forest fires that killed 60 in Portugal. Before that, of course, was Grenfell Tower, which came hard after the terrorism attacks in North London and London Bridge and Manchester. Many of these, of course, are relatively close to home. Suffering and sadness is a part of our world. It's never far from any one of us. Not only on a global scale and in the news, but ordinary people who never make it to the news face struggles as victims of crime and victims of abuse, of relationship breakdown, not to mention illness and death striking our families. And because of that, the question of suffering is never far away. When the Indian Ocean tsunami on Boxing Day in 2004 killed more than 250,000 people, it understandably caused many people to ask serious questions. Melanie Phillips, writing in the Daily Mail, said, "How can you believe in a God who permits suffering on this scale?" Martin Kettle, writing in the Guardian, said, "While events like 9/11 can be explained by an act of fallen humanity, the tsunami was indisputably an act of God." And so he asked, what kind of God would act that way? Suffering causes us to stop and ask questions about the existence of God and the character of God. If he does exist, what is he like to allow something such as this to happen? Well, the question of suffering is huge, and there are no easy answers. But it's a topic that's never far away from the pages of the Bible. And in Luke's Gospel, in our reading today, Jesus himself engages with this very question of suffering. And we'll work our way through that passage as Jesus builds up to addressing this. Luke chapter 12. And he has been telling the crowds around him to be ready for a day of reckoning, a day on which they will meet God. We don't know when it will be for each one of us. Will we be ready? Remember the verse from last time, chapter 12, verse 40. You also must be ready, verse 40, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. And he continues that theme in our passage. And my heading for this is, what has Jesus come to bring? What has he come to bring? Because twice in verses 45 to 49, and there's a little outline on the back of your news sheets, he says, I have come to bring, or do you think I have come to bring? Verse 49 and 51. What is it that Jesus has come to bring? And it might be that if we hadn't read this passage, that we would say Jesus has come to bring peace on earth. For that's the announcement we get at the start of Luke's gospel, the announcement of the angels to the shepherds. But that's not actually what Jesus says here. He says in verse 49, I have come to bring fire on the earth. And we come to verse 51. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? And before we can say yes, he says, no, I tell you, but division. So Jesus has come to bring fire and division. Well, I've received my fair share of unwanted gifts over the years. But who wants these gifts? Who wants fire? Who wants division? What on earth does Jesus mean? And of course, we can't dismiss Jesus and what he says here, especially because he says these things with a degree of passion and feeling within his voice. Verse 49, I've come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Verse 50, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Jesus isn't just passing on information. There's something important he wants to do, and he wants to convey this to his disciples. So we certainly need to listen to what he's saying. Let's look at verse 49. And here we see the purpose of Jesus' second appearance, his second coming, which is to bring fire. Well, we know all about fire and how destructive it can be, but let's not think Grenfell Tower here. Let's think about forest fires, such as the Portugal fires we saw a couple of weeks ago. They destroy everything in their wake. Fire is a destructive power, but also it can be seen as a purifying force that can remove the dross and purify something. Everything that should not be there is burnt up. And the purpose of Jesus' return, Jesus says, I have come to bring fire on the earth, to eradicate injustice and sin and evil, selfishness and greed, to burn it all up. Everything which is wrong in our current world is to be purified. Jesus here longs for that day when that will happen. Shouldn't we too long for that day, the removal of all injustice and evil in our world? Think of all that's happening in Syria, in Iraq with ISIS, the displacement of people, the terrible injustice, the poverty that's inflicted on people and the loss of life. Surely we also long for an eradication of such things, a fire to burn up evil and purify our society. Now we come on to verse 50. If that's the purpose of Jesus' return, what's the purpose of his first coming? But, he says, in contrast with what he's longing to come in the future, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's completed. That we long for evil and injustice to be rooted out. But of course, immediately we recognize a problem with that. If evil and selfishness and sin is to be eradicated and burnt up, then also won't I be engulfed? What about my sin and my offense to God? Imagine you're driving along the A27. You see somebody passing you at 90 miles an hour and you think, where are the police and the speed cameras to catch him? You glance down and you're also over the speed limit. Although you're calling for justice against somebody who is way over the limit, if you're really calling for justice, you know that you also will be brought to book. That's the dilemma before us. We see situations that rightly make our blood boil in the world around us, and yet also, maybe in a smaller way, we stand guilty before a holy God. After all, return to where we started in this series in chapter 10, verse 27, which you needn't turn to. Have we loved the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength? And have we loved our neighbor as ourselves? And so why has Jesus come? He says, verse 50, I have a baptism to undergo. He can't refer to his water baptism. That happened a year or even 2 years before this. But it refers to another plunging that causes him distress. How distressed I am until it's completed. And most commentators say this must be referring to his death. Surely it would cause Jesus distress because he's preparing to take all the sin of the world, our sin, on his shoulders and receive God's fire, God's righteous anger, standing in our place. He was preparing to plunge into this fire himself to bear our sins. No wonder he recoils from it. How distressed I am until it's completed. For one day completed it will be when he goes to the cross. So we see Jesus' two appearances, which we live in between. The day of justice, that day of fire, preceded by his first appearance, when he will die to bring salvation to those who turn to him. And the result of living in between these two appearances of Jesus is that there is a time of division now. Verses 51 to 53. Some people will carry on their lives and will eventually face the day when Jesus returns and that fire is kindled, whereas others in this life, while there's opportunity, will turn to Christ in thankfulness for his death, in thankful that he's taken their sins, thankful for the gift of forgiveness. Because of what Jesus has done and what he will do, there are now two destinations. And because there are two destinations, there's a division within this life. Verse 52. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. He spells this out. There'll be a situation where there's father versus son, mother against daughter, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. Division. Division. It still happens today. I know married partners who can't stomach continuing to live together because of this division where one has faith and the other is no longer, another who doesn't. I know a man who was no longer welcome to live in his family home. When as a teenager he came back home and said, I've started to follow Jesus. And he had to move out. His parents couldn't tolerate his faith. Terribly sad. It's more common than we think in the world. But it will happen because there are now two different allegiances, because Jesus has brought us these two destinations in view. You're back in your car. Imagine now you're coming from Lewes on the A27, approaching Falmer and the university, and the road widens out here, doesn't it? And you face a choice. You face a division. You'll either need to stay on the A27 heading towards Patcham. Maybe you're going to go up to Brighton, to London, or maybe you're going to go on to Worthing. Or you'll head left towards Brighton. It may well be you've been with a group of cars overtaking one another from time to time. But as you come past that Rottingdean Bridge, there's a time of division, a time when people will need to get into the appropriate lane because there are now two destinations in view. And there will come that point of no return when the choice will have to be made. And you've just got a short time, less than a minute, in which to decide which lane you're going to be in. When you can decide which destination you want, then there's that need to divide. And I think that's what's happening here. Because of Jesus' ministry, there are now two destinations for each and every person in this room, and in our families, and in our nation, in the world. Two destinations. It's time for deciding before we divide for eternity. And Jesus says, look at what's going on in the world. Look at what's going on in the world. And my second heading is recognize the sign of the times. He spoke of that day. And at the end of chapter 12, he rebukes his listeners for being good at predicting the weather, but missing the sign of the times. We Brits love talking about the weather. We've got endless weather forecasts on TV and on the radio. Matthew referred to the weather as you came in this morning. It's very normal for us to talk about the weather. But even without TV weather forecasters and their fancy graphics, we know how to interpret the weather. So if I said red sky at night, you would say, very good indeed. And if you were watching Wimbledon last night, did you see that lovely red sky as the men's pairs were battling against each other? So we know it's going to be a beautiful day, don't we, if the sky is red the night before. So it goes. And if I say red sky in the morning, you will say, organise yourselves, folks. We know that if there's a red sky in the morning, it will be rotten weather. Well, it was the same for those people in Jesus' day while he was speaking, verse 54. He knew that when they saw a cloud rising in the west, they needed to take a brolly with them. Verse 55, if they felt the south wind blowing, then it was time to put on your shorts and head down to the beach. But despite being able to predict the weather, Jesus rebuked them. They weren't able to understand the events of the day and what they meant for them. So in verse 56, he says, hypocrites, you can read the weather, but you stubbornly refuse to read the signs of the times, which are far more important. And in response, someone in the crowd asked Jesus to do just that. Chapter 13, verse 1. There were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. So come on, Jesus, what does this mean? It was an act of despicable terrorism. How do we read this? This incident would have reverberated around Israel. It was an act by Pontius Pilate, who was a vicious man, known for that. It was designed to cause maximum outrage. On this occasion, it seems that he'd ordered a group of Jews to be killed, and then he mixed their blood in with the sacrifices that they would have brought to the temple, a bit like putting it in our communion cup. It would have shocked that nation. Just as the North London attack on the Muslim worshippers leaving the mosque rocked that community. It was outrageous. It was as outrageous as the coach of 60 Christians who were on pilgrimage in central Egypt, I think earlier this year, or if not last year, attacked by ISIS gunmen, half of them killed. As outrageous as the Palm Sunday bombings in Alexandria, or the bombing of the Bangkok shrine, Religious terrorism, targeting a religious group with cruelty. Tell us, Jesus, what is God saying to us through these wicked acts? As part of Jesus' answer, he spoke of a second act that was just as fresh in people's minds at that time. Verse 4, he spoke of an incident in a town called Siloam, where 18 people had been crushed by a falling tower. It was one of those unexpected and unforeseen accidents, like the Grenfell Tower. People going about their everyday lives, everyday business, and suddenly gone. You can imagine people grieving desperately at the loss of loved ones who were at the wrong place and at the wrong time. There may have been stories of lucky escapes, people who would normally have been passing by that tower on their way to work but slept through their alarm that morning and escaped death. You can imagine great stories of heroism as people risked their lives to save some. Well, we don't have to imagine, do we? We've unfortunately had that news in our minds very recently. There may well have been people playing the blame game, blaming the architects or the construction company for shoddy building practices or hasty modifications, blaming the local authority for not listening to the local residents and complaining that the building wasn't safe. And we don't have to imagine that either. The point is that this would have made the news and caused much debate. And so with these two national tragedies in view, a deliberate act of terrorism from Pilate, a tragic tower collapse, Jesus' response. Referring to Pilate's act of violence, he said in verse 2, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" He says exactly the same thing in response to the tower, verse 4. "All those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem?" I think what Jesus says is very helpful for us. When tragedy strikes, people often ask, well, why? Why him? Why her? Why me? Or why did I escape and they didn't? Or why on London Bridge did those 9 people die? Why not others? Why at Grenfell Tower? Why them, not others? And Jesus' response was very clear. Were the people who died worse sinners than those who survived? Verse 3, I tell you no. Again, verse 5, I tell you no. Was this judgment on them for being especially wicked people? No. It does go through our minds, doesn't it, when you see these tragedies. What did they do to deserve this? Well, here are Jesus' words. They didn't deserve this any more or any less than anyone else who suffered tragedy and heartbreak. I think people who've been affected by tragedy need to hear this, because they will ask, why us? Well, it wasn't judgment on them. It wasn't because they were more wicked than others, nor were they any more innocent either. They were all people for whom Jesus came to undergo his distressing baptism. They were all sinners, neither better nor worse. But these things are a sign of the times, a warning, says Jesus, to be ready. Look again at what he says in verse 3. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. And he repeats this again in verse 5. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. It's a strong word, perish. It's to be utterly ruined, to have our lives completely disintegrate. And Jesus says that that's what awaits if we continue to live without God. Faced with terrible tragedies, Jesus says suffering should wake us up to the reality of death and make us look beyond death to a fate worse than death. The ultimate suffering anyone can face is being in eternity without God forever. Jesus is saying when tragedy strikes, it's a warning that we should be sure we've made our own peace with God. Just as a red sky in the morning is warning that the weather is going to be bad, so a tsunami in the Far East, or a plane deliberately flown into a building, or a fire in a tower block, or a terrorist attack on a bridge, should be a warning to us. A warning to see our time right, to be ready to meet our Maker. You see, we don't talk about death, but tragedy could befall us at any time. Do you think any of those nine victims on the London Bridge were in the Borough Market when they awoke that morning, that they thought that that would be the last day of their lives? Or so many residents of Grenfell headed up to bed that night, thought that they would never leave that tower in the morning? Or the Muslim worshipper? Or the boarders of the coach of that Christian pilgrimage in Egypt? Or the holidaymakers on the beach in Tunisia? Or on the Nice Boulevard? Do you think 15 minutes before those tragedies struck, it went through their minds that they would meet Almighty God in no time at all? I don't suppose for 1 minute it crossed their minds. We don't ever think it's going to happen to us. So when these things happen, says Jesus, interpret the events of the world just as you interpret the weather. If rain is coming and you've planned a barbecue, you normally cancel. If it's September and the frosts are coming, you get your plants covered. If there's a flood warning, you take action. And Jesus is giving the equivalent here. One day I'm going to return with fire to rid the world of injustice and sin. That's the weather warning that we need to act on. Now, it's not everything that Jesus has to say on suffering, but he is saying this. Every time a tragedy hits the news, we should think, this is a warning for me. It's a loving warning from the Lord God for me to take seriously. So as we close, what should we do? Well, this passage is full of so many little stories and parables. Sometimes parables and stories can be difficult to interpret, but I don't think that's the case with any of these. So there's a little one in verse 6, the story about the fig tree. The fig tree that isn't bearing fruit, the owner's given it 3 years to bear fruit. That's plenty of time. So he's ready to cut it down because he can replant and make something else fruitful. But the farmer who's looked after it says, no, give it one more year. I think the point is very simple. We may have a bit more time, but not forever. Are we bearing fruit? Skipping back to the end of chapter 12, there's that illustration in verse 57. And these two people are going to court together. And what's coming up for them as they're going to court? Well, there's going to be a trial, there's going to be a sentence, and for one of them there's going to be imprisonment and poverty. Why go through all of that, says Jesus, when you could settle things out of court? Sort things out while you can. Sort things out before the fire comes, before you're cut down, before the ways on the A27 divide, and your destination is settled once and for all. Jesus here, he's not scaremongering, but he's like a parent. And if you've been a parent throughout the childhood of your children, you're always warning them about scary things, dangers, stranger danger, internet danger. You're not trying to give them nightmares, but you want to protect them because you love them. That's what Jesus is doing here. He warns us because he loves us, because there are dangers in this world and in the next. And there's no question that Jesus' motive for all this language here is love, because we know that he set his face on the cross. Since chapter 9, he's resolutely been setting out for Jerusalem. He says, I have a baptism to undergo. It distresses him, but he does it for you, and he does it for me. In the 2004 Boxing Day tsunami that shook the world, there was a story of an amazing sacrifice. A man looking out from the first floor of a hotel sees a teenage girl struggling in the water to cling on in the torrents. He goes down to help her out, and he does, but as he does so, he's swept away to death. I'm sure we'll hear similar stories emerge at Grenfell. This is just a tiny picture of what Jesus did for us. And his death was no heroic accident. He chose to go. What love. He died so we can be ready to meet our Maker. And so here in Luke 13, how we can be ready to meet our Maker. We can be sure that Jesus' warning here is a warning of love towards us. And he says, when you see tragedy and when you see suffering in this world, take the warning, sort things out while there's time. And so he tells us how to take that rescue in verse 3 and in verse 5. One word, he says, that word, repent. It means turning around. It means starting to live for Jesus Christ, putting him first, putting God first. There's nothing more important for us, for our families, for our friends. There's a quote on the front of the news sheet from C.S. Lewis. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. As we see suffering and tragedy around us, it reminds us that we don't have forever. This, I think, as those who have turned to Jesus, should spur us on to be a little bit bolder in our conversations. Makes you think, doesn't it? Life is fragile. Have you thought about what's next? Inviting people to something. I'm going through a resource at the moment called Life Explored. What's the best gift God could give you? Life Explored helps people to uncover what they're really living for and shows how in Christ God meets our deepest desire for happiness. So I'm reading through it and planning to invite a few people along to that. Maybe you've got people who you'd like to invite along. We'll start a course when we get some people together. Jesus says, look at the world around us. Look at the signs. As you see these tragedies happen, and we don't see many days go by these days when we don't see a tragedy happen, it's a loving warning that we haven't got forever. But it's also a loving reminder that we have got an answer of life beyond the grave. Let me pray. Father, as we look at our world, we do see so many deep and troubling things. And we thank you that in your kindness, you use these tragedies in the world in a way to warn us of that greater problem facing us one day of not having been forgiven. Thank you so much for Jesus, for his death for us, for his forgiveness. Help us to make sure that we are right with you and to run to you in repentance and in faith. And for those who have, to keep doing so, to do it afresh. But also, Lord, please help us to tell others about you and your loving warning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.